is good at a lot of things. Some might say that the person is multi-talented, maybe gifted, maybe versatile. Others might use the term a jack of all trades. Maybe you've heard that before. Have you ever met someone who's like that, who indeed is really good at a bunch of different things? You know, they can fix things, they can do music maybe, and they're athletic, and they get great grades, or, you know, they're good at like almost anything they do, it seems like. And it might be hard, even if you really like the person, to not feel at least a little bit, even though we're not supposed to, be a little bit envious. Some people indeed are multi-talented, gifted, or versatile. Some people really can do a lot of things and be sort of like a jack of all trades. Most people indeed, most of us would love to be able to be good at a lot of things that we do. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the deal, no one's perfect, right? And no one is able to do it all. No one, that is, except for one person. Who is that? Do you know him? Before you leave this morning, you will know who he is, and you'll know several things that he does, and you'll even know that everything he does all fits in as part of his plan, his perfect plan. Who is he? His name is the Lord. He is more than multi-talented, more than a jack of all trades. Indeed, there is nothing that he cannot do. He can do all things, and all the things that he does are according to his good and perfect purposes. So let's look this morning at the end of Isaiah 44, the first part of Isaiah 45, where we read about what the Lord does and how what he does is all part of his perfect plan. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? God, we just invite you to teach us. We thank you that you've included passages like this in your word to tell us more about who you are and what you do and how you have worked throughout history to accomplish your purposes. And that has a profound impact, Lord, obviously, not just on the world, but it can have a profound impact on our lives even today. So teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Give us understanding and use this for your good purposes, even in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 44, verse 24 through Isaiah 45, verse 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Look with me for a moment at the first verse of our passage, Isaiah 44:24, and compare that with the last verse of this section, Isaiah 45, verse 7. Do you notice anything? Actually, I have it on the screen right here. Do you notice anything? The phrase, "I am the Lord who made all things," in 44:24, and the phrase, "the Lord who does all these things," in 45:7, are what package this section of Scripture. It's like two pieces of bread on a sandwich, or if you want to use the illustration of two bookends on a bookshelf. And the phrase, "all these things," in 45, verse 7, what does that refer to? It's my title this morning, "The Lord Who Does All These Things." What does "these things" refer to? Well, certainly it refers to what's been mentioned in this passage. It at the very minimum includes that. But more broadly, it points to everything that God has done so far in history, in the book of Isaiah, and even broadly, since the beginning of creation. Points to everything that God does according to his will. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. writes this, and I quote, "This section is framed with, 'I am the Lord who made all things, and I am the Lord who does all these things.' In fact, the wording in the Hebrew is the same in both lines. God is claiming final responsibility for everything that happens in history." End quote. What's being highlighted here in these phrases in 44:24 and 45:7 and in this section of Scripture as a whole is the sovereignty of God over all things. We see here that God is behind the events that take place in history, acting to accomplish his providential perfect purposes, his will, all for his good purposes, for his glory. So let's look at five things this passage tells us about God, specifically about what God does, that show us that he is the Lord who does all these things. Number one, God's the creator of all things, 44:24. Since chapter 40, we have seen Isaiah, inspired by God prophetically as he writes this book that we've been studying, we've seen again and again mention made how God is the creator of all. Let's do a brief review. Just since chapter 40, and I know we're moving into 45 here, but just since chapter 40, let's review how many times it really comes right out and tells us about God being the creator. Isaiah 40, verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." Isaiah 40, 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." 42, verse 5, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." 43:15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your King." Isaiah 44, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jerusalem, whom I have chosen." Isaiah 44:21, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." Now, yes, there's times when it talks about God being the creator of all, and there's times in those verses where he's specifically talking about being the creator of them as his people. Why is that important? Why all these reminders that God is the creator, and specifically that he created them? Why would that be emphasized so much? Well, what we see associated with these reminders of God being their creator is his complete commitment to them as his people. As a result, they don't need to fear. In fact, you may have noticed many times associated right after he says, "I've created you," he talks about don't fear. There's a sense of God saying, look, I've got you. I created you, so I've got you. Whatever you're dealing with, I've got you. I'm in charge. If God formed them, if God fashioned them, if God's the creator of all things, they can trust him. They can rest in him. God has power. He has power to create and power to create them. He has power to accomplish his purposes. And his purpose includes his specific purposes for them. Such reassuring words of God's power, God's presence, and God's purpose for his people continues as we come to chapter 44, verse 24, the first verse of our section this morning. God again repeats that he is their redeemer, and he again reminds them that he formed them from the womb. Since God created them from the womb, God's reassuring them here. Look, he has a purpose for them, he's saying. And he has a purpose from even before they were born, while they were even in the womb. He was at work in their lives as their creator, and his activity in their lives has continued since then, and the implications are it'll continue into the future as well. Not only has he created them, verse 24, he, the Lord, has made all things. God alone stretched out the heavens. God alone spread out the earth by himself. When you look at the majesty and the splendor of the creation and the world around us, at times you've gone to national parks, times you've gone to the beach, times you've gone up on a mountaintop, times you've watched the sunset, maybe even put on some cool glasses like I did yesterday and watched the eclipse. We see all the incredible cool things in the creation and in the universe, the stars in the sky, and we think of the vastness, the greatness, the beauty, the majesty of God. Then we understand that God created all of this, and when we understand that, we appreciate more, we realize more the greatness of God. And when we consider the complexity of the human body and how he's created us and the uniqueness of each person, not just their physicality, but their spirituality, their personhood, who they are in their very being, all these complexities lead us to be in awe of the one who is the maker of all things. And someone who could do that also has power to sustain all things, also has power to direct all things, according to his perfect purposes and plans. The next time you question what God is doing in your life, the next time you question, and maybe you're even fearful of what's going on in the world around you, and there's plenty of complexities in our world, there's plenty of uncertainty, sure, it's understandable, but we can rest in the reality that God who created all things, and God who created you and every person who exists, he's got it all. He's the author of it, he's the sustainer of it, he is sovereign, he is good, he is in control. You can trust him. Second, we see in this passage, related to what God does, is that God overrules what is false and fulfills his word. God overrules what is false and fulfills his word. Isaiah 44, verses 25 through 27. One of the things that God does, which again shows us that he alone is God, is that he fulfills what he says he will do, and he overrules what is false. Verse 25, it says, God frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners. Efforts made by false prophets, diviners, magicians, people that seek to foretell what is to come, they're all shown to be lies and falsehood. How? They fail to fulfill what they say. But God alone fulfills all his word. God's track record is perfect. But for the false prophets, diviners, and others who try to predict what is to come, they're shown to be full of lies and falsehoods, even if they get some things right through demonic power. In contrast, verses 26 and 27, God's confirming his word and the counsel of his messengers. Throughout history, when God revealed something to his messengers or his prophets, what they said was the truth of God, and what they said came to be and will come to be fulfilled. And we'll actually see an example of that in our very passage this morning. God then makes, in verse 26, a promise that he will fulfill, that his people can trust. Even though his people are in captivity. And since Isaiah 40, as we've said, he's directing his message primarily to people some 150 years ahead of the time that he's alive, towards the people of God who are in the Babylonian captivity. And look what he says here. Even though his people are in captivity in a foreign land in Babylon, God is going to restore them to Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem shall again be inhabited, and the cities of Judah shall be rebuilt, and God will raise up their ruins. This had to be incredibly encouraging, this promise. It had to be incredibly comforting to them. The topic was one that God's people had certainly pondered and wondered, perhaps even doubted. Will we ever be restored to our homeland? Will our existence be put to an end here? Will we die in a foreign land? They longed for home. And God promises here to restore them to it. And it's not them, and it's not ultimately someone else. It's ultimately the Lord who will do all these things. God is acting in history to accomplish his purposes. He, God, ultimately will be the one to raise up their ruins. It's God speaking here. He says, I will do this. Verse 27, God is someone who can say to the deep, be dry. He's someone who can dry up the rivers. Such sovereignty, even over creation, shows us that God has all power and authority. Some scholars here see an allusion, I think they're right, to the Exodus event. In verse 27, where the water's being dried up, remember as God's people came out of Egypt, the waters were dried up, the waters were parted, and they were able to pass through, and Pharaoh and Pharaoh's armies were swamped in the waters. And as God's people passed through en route to the promised land, so such an allusion would be connected here to a new Exodus, if you will, from the Babylonian captivity out through the land back to their homeland of Judah. But God the Lord is the one who does this. He fulfills his word, and he promises here that they're going to be able to return. This section reminds you and me to trust God with what God promises. When God's word says something, you can count on it. He fulfills his word. God shows the truth of his word again and again throughout history. Throughout history, when God has said something, it would happen. He is faithful to his precious and magnificent promises. And his faithfulness to that help us to trust him. They help us to love and live for him. To trust such promises, though, we need to know them. And to trust such promises, we need to be reminded of them. Because we can read them and in our hearts believe them and give at least intellectual assent to them, but it's a whole other thing to actually live them out and to trust in them, to kind of base our life upon it and to truly count on it. The benefit, though, of knowing them, of studying God's word, of meditating upon it, of quoting it and sharing with others and even memorizing God's word, it can help us and remind us to trust those promises when it can be difficult to trust those promises. We can waver in our faith. We can have doubts. We can feel confused by the things we're going through. But when we trust his precious and magnificent promises, because we know God fulfills his word again and again and again, our faith grows and we trust him even more. Third, we see here in verse 28, that God can use any person to fulfill his purposes. Another thing that God does that we see here in this passage in verse 28 is God can use any person to fulfill his purposes. And here he uses a secular leader. Consistent with God fulfilling his word is what he continues to promise next in verse 28. He tells his people about a certain person named Cyrus. He calls Cyrus my shepherd, and he tells us that Cyrus will be involved in fulfilling God's purpose. What is that purpose? It's the purpose previously mentioned beginning back in verse 26, Jerusalem being rebuilt. With that, verse 28 adds here, the foundation of the temple being laid, and the implications are is the temple being rebuilt. Contextually, keep in mind that Isaiah is writing this section of Isaiah during his lifetime. And that most likely, this is sometime after the Assyrian invasion, the siege, and God's miraculous deliverance in 701 BC. So think approximately 700 BC, let's say. Well, the words since Isaiah 40 are directed primarily to an audience of God's people in captivity in Babylon much, much later during the time of 586 to 538 BC. That's why I say it's almost 150 plus years into the future. And it's likely more towards the 150 plus years. It's more likely towards the end of the captivity as they're approaching the deliverance from captivity. So what is fascinating here is that God through Isaiah is telling his people something written in Isaiah's lifetime some 150 plus years prior that God is going to deliver them. And he even names the guy that he's going to utilize as an instrument for that deliverance to occur. That's wild stuff. Calls him by name. He says the guy's name will be Cyrus. I mean, we can't get much more specific than that. But who is Cyrus? Cyrus II, also known as Cyrus the Great, was the king of Persia from 539 to 530 BC. I'm sorry, 559 to 530 BC. The Persian Empire under Cyrus conquered the Babylonians in 539 BC, and with that defeat, Cyrus made an edict that the beginning of the book of Ezra talks about in 538 BC, and that edict allowed for the Jews in Babylon, the exiles, to return to their homeland in Judah. And what's important for our passage here is how God, through Isaiah, is promising that God himself will bring about this deliverance from Babylon, the return to Judah, and that he will do it through this individual. He doesn't even say he's a king at this point. This individual named Cyrus. Did God fulfill this? He sure did. A little over a century and a half later, this is exactly what happened. God raises up Cyrus, the Persian conqueror, and Cyrus allows the return of the exiles in Babylon to the land of Judah. And this reminds us that God can use anyone, even a powerful foreign king, to be the instrument of accomplishing his purposes. And when we look at the events of history, including all kinds of things that are happening in our world today, we can trust that God is ultimately in charge, and he can use any leader, any person. God is ultimately the conductor of what takes place. And he can use anyone to accomplish his purposes. Fourth, we see here, the fourth thing that God does that our passage communicates to us is that God's actions are for the sake of his chosen people. Moving into chapter 45 now, we see God's actions are for the sake of his chosen people. What God does, his actions we see in this first section here in chapter 45, are not only for God's purposes, they are, yes, but they're also for the sake of his chosen people, because God's purposes are connected to what he wants to do with his chosen people. In verse 1 of chapter 45, mention is made again of Cyrus. This is the same Persian king that chapter 44 ended with, who would conquer Babylon and set the exiles free to return to Judah. Verse 1 begins with the Lord calling Cyrus his anointed. Now that word anointed, you might think of being connected with the kings being anointed, such as David being anointed king, and you know, by Samuel the prophet. And sure, indeed, it is often used and where God would put a person into power. But the word anointed can more broadly be used of being appointed by God to any specific task. And the task here will be for Cyrus to conquer and defeat Babylon and to allow for the exiles to return. That task we are told about in the next few verses. God says he will take or grasp the right hand of Cyrus. So we see again God's directive role. We see God kind of being the one directing this. It's like, God, I'm going to take him by the hand, and he's going to subdue nations. So there's going to be a multitude of nations that he conquers. In fact, the Persian Empire became extensive from Egypt all into the Persian world. It was a very vast, extensive empire when he came into power. And phrases like subduing the nations, loosening the belts of kings, opening doors before him, gates that may not be closed, all of these are pictures of his conquering. Verse 2, God says, he, meaning God, will through Cyrus go before him. Again, this idea of he's leading this happening. Level the exalted places, break in pieces the doors of bronze, and cut through the bars of iron. Again, these are all depictions of conquering, and Cyrus will do this ultimately with God's empowerment. The breaking through bronze and iron brings out the idea that nothing can stop him. Those were formidable defenses, right? In fact, the ancient historian Herodotus, in his classic work, Histories, writes that the walls of Babylon were said to have had hundreds of bronze gates. And as Cyrus, the armies of Cyrus, the Persian armies come in, those gates did not stop them. The specificity here related to bronze and iron certainly at minimum includes Babylon being in mind here. But clearly, who is ultimately behind all this? Who is it that does all these things? It is the Lord. You can't miss the language that it's God ultimately behind this. Cyrus is just the instrument that the Lord uses. It's the Lord sovereignly directing the course of events to accomplish his purposes. And as we will see, he is also doing this for the sake of his people. Verse 3, God says that he will give to Cyrus the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. This too may include, at minimum, it may include a specific reference to the treasures Babylon was known to possess. You might recall back in Isaiah 39, as Hezekiah showed the treasures, you know, Isaiah rebuked him because he's like, hey, they're going to know now what you have. And of course, when they did come and conquer, they took away those treasures when Jerusalem would later fall in 586 BC. Well, God foretells this all in advance of it happening. God does so in verse 3. He says, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. God wants Cyrus even to know that it's ultimately God doing this. God's the one doing it. And then he says in verse 4, for the sake of his people, God's servant Jacob Israel, his people whom he had called and chosen, are the recipients of God's deliverance through Cyrus. Cyrus is an instrument, but the recipients of the benefits are the people of Israel, being delivered from captivity and allowed to return to their homeland. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his classic work, The Antiquities, in chapter 11, writes an account of how Cyrus was reading this section of Isaiah about him and connected the dots that what Isaiah had prophesied some 150 years prior was about him. And it says that he was so impressed by the power of God to be so predictive of him by name that he was eager to fulfill what was written about him. I mean, that had to have gone to his head a little bit, right? I mean, could you imagine? It's like, you know, we pull out something from 150 years ago and it has your name and it says what you're going to do. Even though God would do this, so Cyrus would acknowledge that God is the Lord who was ultimately the author of all this, there's no indication that Cyrus came to a saving faith or a right relationship with you, if you will, with God. Verse 4 ends making this point. God says, he calls Cyrus by name, though you do not know me. I don't think Cyrus became a true worshiper of God alone. In fact, Cyrus was known to be a pluralist. He was known to worship a multitude of gods. In fact, he intentionally was respectful, favorable, worshiped a multitude of gods because he wanted to get as many gods on his side as he could, so to speak, he thought. He's like, if I worship all these gods, then all of them will bless me, kind of thing. And so he was known after he conquered nations to allow for the continued worship of their gods, which is consistent with what he allows the people of Judah to do, even allowing them to return and even giving them permission to rebuild their temple, the house of worship. So essentially, he believed in many different gods, that there's many pathways. His attitude was to appease as many gods as he could and kind of elicit their favor. He wanted success and prosperity. So though he may have known on some level that God of Israel was using him and guiding him and empowering him, there's no indication that he gave assent to worshiping the Lord God alone. Despite this, the Lord God is actually showing here, as he has in various sections in this context, that he alone is the one true God. Which leads us to the fifth point in this passage. God's actions prove that there is no other God besides him. God's actions prove there is no other God besides him. And we see this in especially stressed in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 45. You know, a theme we've seen in the last several chapters is the contrast between God, the Lord, and falsehood and false idols, and even the futility of worshiping idols, and even the futility of idol worshipers. Scholar Paul Wegener writes this, and I quote, "Idols are mentioned 13 times in Isaiah 40 through 48. Six of those times are before this section, 40, 18 through 20, 41, 5 through 7, 21 through 24, 29, 42, 17, and 44, 9 through 20. And six appear after it, 45, 16, 20 to 21, 46, 1 to 2, 5 to 7, 47, 12 to 15, and 48, 5. And at the heart of this section, God declares, 'I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God,' 45, 5, and 6, which he reiterates three times in this section, verse 5, verse 6, and 21. Idols are incapable of bringing about Israel's deliverance." So, the specific details that God foretells prophetically in this passage, some 150 plus years prior to them happening, all became fulfilled. Down to the very detail. Even the name of the man, the king of Persia, Cyrus, whom God would use as an instrument to bring it about. No other idol, no other so-called God can do that, because there is no other God besides the Lord God. So verse 5, God says exactly that about himself. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." He says this to Cyrus long before it would happen, but he also says it to all of the readers of this book, including you and me today. God wants you and me to know that there's no other God besides him. No other who can act and work in history to accomplish such perfect purposes. He wants you and me to know, and all who read this to know, verse 6, from the rising of the sun and from the west, which is an expression, by the way, to refer to the whole world, that there is none besides him. There is no other God than the Lord God. This section ends in verse 7, summing up the sovereignty of God and the providential purposes of God. Mention is made again, as it was at the beginning of this section in 44:24, of God being the creator. God says, "I form light and I create darkness." Then God says, "I make well-being and create calamity." What does this mean? It means that all that happens is ultimately ordained by God. He orchestrates it all. He's the conductor. He's ultimately behind all that takes place in history, whether it seems good or whether it seems bad to us. Even hardship, even suffering, what is referred to here as calamity, God has a purpose. Verse 7 here paralyzes much of the message of the book of Job. I know Mason spoke on the book of Job a little over a month ago now, where you might recall at the beginning of the book, mention is made of not just accepting good from God, but also adversity. And mention is also made that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is behind in his perfect purposes all that takes place. So as verse 7 says, God concludes this section saying, "I am the Lord who does all these things." Do you trust the Lord with all the things that he does in your life, in the world around you? Do you see God as ultimately in control? And do you trust him? Sure, it's tough too, isn't it? But let passages like this encourage you and strengthen your resolve to trust him, because you have very good reasons to. You can trust him. What are some reasons that you can? As we've seen today, yes, he's the creator. Yes, he overrules falsehood and fulfills his word. Yes, he uses people as his instruments to carry out his purposes. Yes, he acts for the sake of his people, which includes you and me today if you believe and have trusted and turned to Jesus. Yes, he alone is God. So yes, to all of those five things we see that God does, those are great reasons to trust him. But you want to know the greatest reason? Think about this with me for a moment. When Jesus came, he said in advance. In fact, places like the Gospel of Luke spell it out three times before it happens. Places like the Gospel of Mark, Jesus spells it out. I think there's three times there. He spells it out to his Father as what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to be given over. Son of Man's going to be beaten and arrested and crucified, and on the third day he'll rise again from the dead. God ordained it all. And when you think about that Jesus would come and save his people from their sins, that he would live a life without sin, that he would do what no one else could do by never sinning, and then he would go to the cross and on the cross take the punishment and penalty we deserve for our sins upon himself, all to forgive us. And that he would then rise from the dead on the third day, defeating sin and death, and then granting those who receive the gift of his love and forgiveness by faith a right relationship with him, and the gift of his righteousness being given to them. If God would do that, which he has, delivering you from the captivity of your sin, setting you free to return to your home with God and being given an eternal home with God, a God who would do that, a God that would love you like that, is a God you can trust. He is the Lord who does all these things. Let's give thanks for that. Lord, we do. We give thanks. It's incredible to think all that you do. And it's incredible to think that the greatest thing that you have done is the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus for your people. And thank you that we can become your people through the gift and sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you for such amazing grace, such amazing love. But thank you, Lord, that we can trust you because of that. That's the greatest reason we can trust you, but also the many very great reasons that this passage provides for us too as to why we can trust you as the creator, the one who fulfills your word, the one who uses people as instruments to carry out your perfect purposes, the way you act for the sake of your people, and that you alone are God. So we thank you. Help us to trust you. God, there's so much going on in the world. There's so much going on in our lives. And pray for my friends here that whatever they're dealing with, and pray for my friends not able to be here today, whatever they're dealing with, those of you watching online right now, whatever you're dealing with, God, we pray for you, that through it all you can see God's hand and that you can trust him. And sometimes we can't see God's hand in the moment we're going through it, but sometimes later by your grace, it makes more sense. We can look back on it and sort of understand it and see the good that you bring out of things. God, we thank you the promise that you work all things for good to those who are called according to your purpose. And what good is ultimately what you determine is good, and may not always feel good to us in the moment or even later, but ultimately it is good because your plans are perfect and you are a good God. So help us trust you, and thank you for what's in store for us, that ultimately if we have received the gift of your grace and forgiveness through Jesus, that what's going to be fulfilled is upon your return a reward for those who know you. And that award is beyond what we can grasp or imagine. But until that time and at that time, may we trust you. May we trust you. We have great reasons to. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the worship team to come on up, and if you could stand with us for one closing song of worship.